If you would turn over your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 7 through 11 today. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And Father, we do come now asking for your blessing upon your preached word. Father, we come asking that you would speak to us through your word. Father, we come asking that as we come to this text, your Spirit would grant us to understand. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would apply this text to our hearts. Father, we pray that as we engage with you in this word, that we would draw near unto you. We would know you better, Lord. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 50s and early 60s, there was an iconic TV show on called Father Knows Best. And it's described by the producers as follows. They describe it as, the program was like a Norman Rockwell painting. Father Knows Best portrayed a family that was surprisingly similar to real people. The parents managed to ride through almost any family situation without violent injury to their dignity. And the three Anderson youngsters were presented as decently behaved children who loved and respected their parents. Now, I have only a vague recollection of this series, and it was from reruns, I might add, because I was about 4 or 5 when this program went off the air. But my recollection is that the show did, in fact, portray the father as a loving, committed husband and father who was seeking to navigate the somewhat complicated issues of family life with a degree of wisdom, and he was always seeking to carry out the greatest good for his family. And a father like that is a father who is an accurate image bearer of our Father in heaven. And in today's text, Jesus reminds us of this as he continues in the Sermon on the Mount. Now remember, Jesus is giving the kingdom manifesto. He's in this sermon describing to us what the kingdom is like, what those who abide in the kingdom are like. And he describes kingdom citizens for us as those who are poor in spirit, that mourn over their sin, that they are gentle, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're merciful, pure in heart, and they're peacemakers that endure persecution. He gives us all of that in the Beatitudes in chapter 5. But then he goes on to say that these kingdom citizens live by the law of God. He tells us, kingdom citizens are not angry with their brother. They do not lust after another. They are faithful to their spouse. They keep their word. They turn the other cheek. They love their neighbor, but they not only love their neighbor, they even love their enemy. He goes on then in chapter 6 to tell us they're not hypocrites that practice religion for the notice of men, but they practice their religion for the glory of God. They're not anxious about life, but they're seeking God's kingdom and they're trusting in him day by day. And we can come to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we can read this kingdom manifesto, and we can say, wow, being a kingdom citizen is tough. The role of a kingdom citizen is a daunting one. If this is what abiding in Christ and living with communion in God looks like, which by the way it does, who can possibly do this? Who can be this? Who can live this way? But we should immediately understand that kingdom living is not some work we do. There isn't a one of us here that are up to it. Yes, we are all called to that, but only in Christ. You see, we're not only saved by grace, we're also sanctified by grace. We are kept by grace, and we persevere by grace. We need Christ's supply of righteousness and sincerity and purity and humility and wisdom, and the list can go on and on and on, for us to abide in communion with Him to the Father's glory. You see, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And now, in our text today, He encourages us to pray. And He does so because He knows that in the weakness of our flesh, we need this encouragement. In fact, you read over in the book of James, in chapter 4, verse 2, James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." So what good does it do to know how to pray if we don't put it into practice? And so Jesus exhorts us here to persistent prayer with the promise of God's good grace. So let's first look at persistent prayer in verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened." Jesus here provides for us a threefold exhortation of rising intensity in prayer that He characterizes as ask, seek, and knock. Now, if you need a little aid to remember that, think of the word ASK as an acronym. A equals ask, S equals seek, K equals knock. It'll help you remember what He's teaching here. But this word rendered asked is used in respect to a petition of an inferior to his superior. And thus is the case here. We are creatures of a different order than our creation, or our Creator. He is far superior to us. And not only are we creatures of a different order than our Creator, but we are also fallen creatures who have forfeited the original holiness in which we were created. So thus we are far inferior to that one who is absolutely holy and supreme in every sense. But on the other hand, we have to understand this exhortation to prayer in light of what has already been taught in the Lord's Prayer. In that, we address our Father in heaven in our prayers. So although we come to one who is supreme, we also come to one with whom we are intimate, one in whom we trust, one who looks upon us with a disposition of love and benevolence. We come before Him in the fear of the Lord with humble reverence, yes. Yet with boldness, through the blood of Christ, He has opened the way to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come asking, bringing our petitions to our supreme God, who is our Father. But seeking is asking plus acting. The one who is persistent in prayer doesn't pray and then just sit on his hands. The one who is persistent in prayer prays, then seeks earnestly that which has been prayed for in their life and walk. If you pray for God to supply your daily needs, then you go out and get a job as the God-appointed means through which God has revealed He intends to answer that prayer. If you pray that you would love your wife as Christ loved the church, then you seek every opportunity to do so. You don't just passively sit by and wait for it to happen. And you then discipline yourself unto godliness to actually do those sacrificial acts of love at the right time. If you pray for the salvation of a person, then proclaim Christ to them. If you pray for a deeper understanding of the Scriptures, then you should study the Bible, attend upon the preaching and teaching ministry of the church, and live according to the Word of God, not in rebellion to it, nor indifference to it, as if it doesn't matter. You see, to pray and then not follow up your prayers with consistent action is to treat God like some kind of genie in a bottle who you are waiting upon to grant your wish. But, on the other hand, to pursue these things without prayer is to be walking in the power of the flesh. And both are absolutely futile. So to seek is to continue to ask of God while we likewise pursue the means of fulfillment that are provided to us in the Scriptures. And this is the manifestation of an earnest spirit that we continue asking and pursuing the means given to us by the Word of God until God answers. Now, knocking is pounding on the door of heaven, and it's pounding on that door until it opens. Persistence in prayer is actually implied in each of these three commands because they are each given to us in the present tense. And so they are properly rendered, continue asking, continue seeking, and continue knocking. And it finds its culmination in knocking because the very term speaks to knocking and continuing to do so until that door is open. And so this description of our prayer life that Jesus is giving it to us here is what praying without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5 looks like in action. It is persistence in sticking with it, but it is a persistence that carries on with a rising intensity of pursuit. We are exhorted to ask for that which we need, to seek after that which we have asked for but we yet still miss, and to knock for that which we have been shut out from. We're to continue to seek in prayer, yet the longer we go, the more intense becomes the effort. Yet here's the question we have to ask. Is this really our experience? When that for which we ask is withheld, does it cause us to lose heart, to maybe wane in the steadfastness of our prayers a little bit, to go from consistent entreaty before God to sporadic mention in our prayers to finally forgotten? Or as the text indicates, do we go from a humble asking to an actively seeking, then to a persistent knocking, being moved to greater intensity by the withholding of our need? You see, Jesus clearly taught that when the Father withholds that which we seek, we ought not to lose heart, but be stirred up to a greater zeal in our prayer. The longer that which we desire is withheld, the greater the intensity of our desire for it, thus the greater intensity of our seeking after it. In Luke 18:1, Jesus taught a parable for the purpose of showing his disciples that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. It is the parable of the widow who had been denied justice by an unjust judge, yet she continued to petition that unjust judge until he provided it. And even though that judge was evil, even though he had no inclination to grant justice to this woman for justice's sake or for God's glory, he finally yielded because her tenacity wore him out. And the question is, do we pray this way? Is this how our prayer life is characterized? Well, Jesus gives us great encouragement to pray this way in this text as there is an exact correspondence between the commands of asking, seeking, and knocking, and the promise that follows each. Because what does the text say? For those who ask, what is asked for is given. For those who seek, what they seek will be found. And for those who knock, it will be opened. And when we look into verse 8, this promise is strengthened even more by the introductory word of verse 8, where he says, everyone, for everyone, everyone who asks and seeks is going to be given. For those who knock, it's going to be open. All those who obey this command to pray, not a single one of them will be disappointed. Everyone who comes and prays in this way will be heard. An answer to the kind of prayer that is accompanied by seeking and knocking is promised to every sincere follower of the Lord. This kind of prayer is the prayer of faith, which Jesus promises to answer. Matthew 21:22, Jesus said, "And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Now, I have been mainly speaking to those who are in Christ, those who are the children of God, and those who address God in prayer as their Father in heaven. But you see, there is application here as well for those of you who do not know Christ, for those of you who have not yet been saved from your sin. For you see, Jesus, by his sacrifice for sin, has opened the way to God. You too can approach God in prayer, asking, seeking, and knocking until your greatest need is met. But here's what you must understand. Your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sin and reconciliation with a holy God. Now, I am not talking about prayers to help you be better, or prayers to help you do better, or for that matter, even some vague prayer expressing some sentiment about maybe wanting to be a Christian or to experience the joy and peace that you see in the lives of the Christians you know. You see, all of those kinds of prayers really demonstrate that you are still relying on yourself to earn God's favor to get right with Him. Because, see, all you're seeking is a little help, a little push to kind of get you over the top, and you'll do the rest. Or even worse, all you want are the benefits without the relationship to God. And what you must understand is, you can't do anything to save yourself. You really can't even do anything to make the smallest contribution to your salvation. And that's simply because Jesus does it all. He does it all. It's Jesus who has earned all righteousness for the sinner. It's Jesus who has paid the sinner's debt by his death on the cross. It is Jesus who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now stands at the right hand of the Father to intercede on your behalf. It is Jesus who illuminates your mind to understand his gospel by his Spirit and through his Word. It is Jesus who gives you the gift of repentance and faith to believe in him. And here's my question for you, sinner. Have you asked for it? What did James say? You do not have because you do not ask. Have you cried out to Jesus, "Lord, enable me to understand your gospel. Lord, make me broken over my sin. Lord, give me faith." Or better yet, have you just cried out, "Lord, save me"? It's Jesus and Jesus alone who saves sinners. Have you asked him? And the promise here is, he who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And he who knocks, it shall be opened. And in this case, it is the door of heaven that will be thrown open wide unto eternal life. Now, this exhortation of our Lord begs a question. And that is this. Jesus seems to be making a wide open promise to answer prayer that we will be given anything we ask for. He doesn't seem to qualify or limit what is asked for. So the question is, if I ask for $1 million and a new truck, am I going to get it? Now, the false prosperity gospel would certainly take this text that direction. In fact, they would use this as a proof text for their name it and claim it theology. But as we say, context is everything, is it not? And our context here is the Sermon on the Mount. And I might even point out it's in the Sermon on the Mount after the Lord has already taught on how to pray. And in the Lord's Prayer, we were taught to pray always seeking God's glory, in complete submission to Jesus as our King, and aligning all of our petitions according to God's will. And we have to remember that even Jesus did this. Our best example is his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed for the cup of God's wrath to pass by him, but he ended that prayer with, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." There's also a principle of biblical interpretation that can help us called the analogy of Scripture. And this is the interpretation of unclear, difficult, or ambiguous passages of Scripture by comparison with clear and unambiguous passages that refer to the same teaching or event. So our passage isn't exactly clear on just exactly what is being asked for in prayer. So we would see if there are any other scriptures that might address any limitations or give us further information. Again, first of all, we need to consider the context because that gives us great insight. As we said, this exhortation to pray comes in the midst of Jesus' teaching on how to live to the glory of God as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So it seemed to imply that that is to be the subject matter of these prayers. But then we also have passages such as 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So John tells us that we can only expect answers to prayers that are according to God's will. I would say essentially the same thing Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer. We also have James 4, 2, and 3. I've already mentioned James 4, 2. You do not have because you do not ask. But what does he go on to say in verse 3? You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, you're not asking according to God's will, but for your own selfish desires. You're not asking in submission to Christ for the glory of God, but for your own indulgences. So we must understand these promises for answered prayer to be limited to and focused upon those things that are according to the will of God as revealed to us in the Scriptures and glorify God. Now, Jesus goes on to strengthen this promise in verse 9. He gives us an illustration. He says, "What man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" He is strengthening this promise of answered prayer here by an argument from the lesser to the greater. And he does so in the form of this illustration. And he starts out by asking, what person is there among you when your son asks you for any necessity of life, that you would deceive your son and in response to that request, give him something that is useless like a stone, or even worse, harmful like a snake? Well, obviously, this is a rhetorical question, and the answer is nobody in their right mind would do that to their child. And so Jesus' conclusion is, he says, listen, those of us who are evil, and that's all of us in this room, because what he's referring to is our nature as fallen creatures who have been corrupted by sin. He says, if those of you who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more does God, who is sinless and holy and pure and righteous, know what is best and good for his children and gives to them accordingly? And this strengthens the assurance of the promise of answered prayer, and it roots it and grounds it in the character of our Father in heaven. We have assurance of good answers to our prayer when we know that the one we pray to is the Holy One in whom there is no evil, and he will give according to his nature as the good God. And that's what the scriptures tell us. Psalm 119:68 says, God is good, and because of who he is, he does good. And so we see here in these verses two things about God's answer to our prayers. First, he gives what is good. And second, he gives it to those that ask. First, he gives what is good. Now notice, the text is very specific. He says, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Notice he says he doesn't give what we ask for. He gives what is good. Spurgeon said, our Heavenly Father himself knows how to give far better than we know how to ask. Let that one sink in for a minute. God knows how to give far better than we even know how to ask. Spurgeon goes on to say, we, although ourselves evil, correct our children's blunders in their request to us, and much more will our all-wise and good Heavenly Father amend in his bestowals the errors of our beseechings. He will give the good which we did not ask and withhold the ill which we so unwisely requested. We know our children and know for our children, and yet we are poor, evil creatures. Shall not the perfectly good Father, who knows all things, arrange his gifts most graciously? And here's Spurgeon's conclusion, which is exactly the point Jesus was getting at. Yes, we are sure he will. As parents, we wisely tell our children no when they ask for that which is not in their best interest, do we not? And we have learned through the life experience that our children lack that there are certain desirable things that are not good. When our children ask for candy for dinner, we say no because we know they need a healthy diet to grow strong. When our children ask to go swim in the irrigation canal on a hot summer day, we say no, because that's dangerous. When our children ask to date the unbeliever, we say no, because we know that only leads to heartache. And it is this way with God. He will not only give us the good gifts in accordance with his will that we ask for, but when we ask unwisely or foolishly, he will not grant what we ask if it is harmful. Now, even when we seek to ask according to God's will, as it's revealed to us in the Scripture, we nonetheless are not omniscient and all-wise. We discern what is best when we pray with a fallible eye, but not our Father in heaven. He knows all things, and he considers all things perfectly. And he infallibly knows what will work to our good, and it is that which he gives to us. Now, are we not seeing this played out right now in the midst of this body right here? Have we not all been praying for Patrick for over a year now for relief from the back pain and the suffering he's endured through that? We have prayed for healing, yet the situation remains unchanged. He has asked, sought, and knocked at the throne of grace. We have continued to pray for healing and wisdom and guidance. He has sought out many doctors for diagnosis. He's got on the internet and done all of his research. He finally decides upon surgery, and in preparing for the surgery, they discover kidney cancer. And we can say, praise God. Look at the good God brought through Patrick's back injury and the resultant suffering from that. We prayed for healing, but God did not give what we asked because he had a different good in mind. You could even say he had a greater good in mind, revealing the cancer hidden within. And here's where we come to a passage like Romans 8:28, and we say, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we say, amen, praise God. And rightly so, because that is all true. But hold on for a moment. That isn't the end of it. The back is still injured. The pain and suffering is still present. And now we're going to be praying for healing from cancer. But what if God has sovereignly decreed the number of Patrick's days before there was yet one, which the scripture tells us he does, at 32 years? What if by God's sovereign decree, this is a sickness unto death? When God answers our prayers for healing with death, can we still say he has given that which is good to us who have asked? Now, I can tell you, as Patrick's father, I can look at his situation, and I have a hard time coming up with scenarios that would result in his death that I can go, oh yeah, that is good. Because when I look at this situation, I see things like a wife who is a widow, children who are fatherless, a mother bereaved of a son, and the list goes on and on and on. That's what I see. But you see, I don't see with omniscient eyes as God does. God is the architect of his decrees, and he sees his entire design behind each and every one of his providences. And he has a clear view of all of the good those providences accomplish, even the hard ones. You know, in fact, we may never in this life see the good. But does our inability to see the good change the truth of Scripture? Because we can't see the good, does that mean that Psalm 119:68 is no longer true? Because we can't see to the good, does that mean Romans 8:28 is no longer true? No. God is true, though every man be proven a liar. Although we cannot see the good, we know it is good because the Scriptures tell us it is good. And it is at these times that we must wait upon God. It is at these times that we must trust in God, find our rest and our hope in his word and our comfort in the work of his Holy Spirit. Because the reality of life in this fallen world is that sometimes God's good for us comes wrapped in our sorrows. Sometimes God's good for us comes drenched in the tears of our grief. Sometimes God's good for us comes through our hearts being pierced by the arrows of our sufferings. But in the end, God is still God. God is still good, and God is still giving what is good in answer to our prayers. Now, our second observation in these last three verses is that what is good is promised to those who ask Him. Again, I have to come back to what James says in chapter 4, verse 2. You don't have because you don't ask. And this lays bare the importance of prayer. Our Father in heaven loves us and cares for us, but He wants us to ask Him for what we need. You see, the purpose of prayer isn't to convince God to give us something. The purpose of prayer isn't to convince Him to do something for us. Our prayers aren't for God's sake. It's not like we need to inform Him of what we need. Remember what Jesus taught in the preface leading up to the Lord's Prayer. He says, your Father in heaven already knows what you need before you ask Him. Our prayers aren't to somehow move God to action on our behalf. You see, our prayers are for our sake. They're not for God's sake. Prayer is for our sake. Prayer is to humble us. Prayer is to put us in a posture of dependence upon our God. Prayer is for the purpose of drawing us into closer communion with our Father in heaven. Let us not forget our context of the Lord's Prayer. We seek God's glory in total submission to His rule and reign in our hearts, seeking His will. And it is through communion with Him, this communion that we share with God in prayer, that He works to conform us into the image of Christ. As His Word renews our minds, and we seek to bring every petition into conformity with His revealed will in His Word, we come to know Him better. We enter into a more intimate communion with Him through this. We are strengthened in our faith. We learn to rest in Him more. We learn to trust Him more. We grow in grace. We enter into dialogue with God by the means of prayer in His Word. This is that whole business of proximate relationship Doug was talking about in Sunday school this morning. God speaks to us in His Word, and we speak back to Him in prayer. It is a dialogue. And the more time you spend in dialogue with a person, the better you get to know them, and the more intimate is the relationship. And it is no different with God. Prayer is for our benefit. Prayer is to move us, not God. And prayer moves us closer to God. Prayer is for our sanctification. Do you want to know more of God? Do you really want to know God better? And that's a valid question we have to ask ourselves. If you do, then be persistent in prayer. Our Father in heaven is the most holy, loving, good, and wise Father. He is a loving, committed Father, wisely seeking the best for His children. He always answers our prayers by giving us what is good in accordance with His will. As the divine architect of His sovereign decree, He has the plan firmly fixed in His view. He sees and he knows the good providences he has in store for us, and he gives to those who ask. Truly, our Father knows best. And it is in this reality we find our hope. It is in this reality that we rest as we journey through our difficult lives in this fallen world under the sun. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed, you are good. You do good, and you do in fact cause every one of your providences in our lives to work to our good and your glory. And in that we find hope, in that we find our comfort, in that we find our strength to continue on day in and day out. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to realize that in a living, vital, and dynamic way that will cause us to draw near to you and commune with you in your word and in prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name.